Sermon text is taken from two texts this morning. The first one's in Matthew 3. The second one is in Hebrews chapter 5. These are the words of God. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second text is from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Our God and Father, we cry out to you now, and we ask for you to rejoice over us this morning in and through these particular words. It's a strange request to ask you to rejoice over us when we're so weak and frail and have failed in so many ways, but we are bold to do so because we come to you in the name and in the righteousness and in the goodness of your perfect Son, Jesus, and we know that you always rejoice over him. So rejoice over us in him, so that your glory may be upon us, and that same glory may be upon our children and on our families and on our grandchildren, because we ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. The word glory literally means heavy. The word glory literally means heavy. In fact, in Hebrew and in Greek, there are various places in Scripture where the word is the same word, and sometimes it's translated glory, and sometimes it's translated heavy, because the word literally means heavy. And so, glory is heavy, but when you receive the glory of God, you find that you cannot imagine it any other way. Okay, so glory is heavy, and think about it like this. There are many things in this world, many things in this life, where looking at them from the outside, you would say something like, "I couldn't possibly imagine doing that. I couldn't possibly imagine handling that. I couldn't possibly imagine being able to do that. That looks impossible. That looks difficult. That looks hard. That looks crazy." And then maybe 5 years later, you find yourself in the middle of doing something like that, and how did I get here? But when it's from the Lord, it's the kind of thing that you couldn't imagine it any other way. So I'm thinking of things like, you know, maybe it's as you're growing up, certain responsibilities, being in high school, maybe getting your first job, maybe going to college. I'm thinking of things like getting married. I'm thinking of things like having one child, having two children, having three children, having seven children, you know, whatever, keep it going. Raising, you can't imagine having kids in elementary school. You can't imagine having kids in high school. Can't imagine having kids in college. Can't imagine having grandkids. Right? And it just keeps going. And, you know, every now and again you get this. If you have more than three kids and you go to the grocery store, someone from time to time might ask you about it, right? Whoa, that's amazing. You think, "I've only got four. What are you talking about? I've got friends with 10. But they say, "Well, I hope you're okay. And, you know, "I'm doing great." Or, you know, maybe you remember that moment when you went from, you know, you had two kids and you went from man-to-man defense to zone. And you had the third or fourth. And, you know, "Oh, no." And then you look back and you're like, I couldn't imagine it any other way. Because when it's from the Lord, it's glory. When it's from the Lord, it's glory, and it really is heavy, but when it's God's glory, you can't imagine it any other way, and this is because the yoke of Christ really is light. The yoke of Christ really is light. If it's from Christ, it is heavy because it's glory, but because it's from Christ, it actually is light, and it only gets lighter. But the burden of the world, the flesh and the devil, really is crushing. The burden of the world, the flesh and the devil, really is crushing. Of course, the world, when they're offering you this, they don't say, "Here, here's a great way to get crushed, here's a great way to destroy yourself. No, the world offers it to you in the form of freedom. The world says, here's how to be a free woman, here's how to be a free man. And typically when they do that, they're asking you, they're inviting you to run away from glory. They're asking you to run away from the glory of being a man, the glory of being a woman, the glory of marriage, the glory of parenting, the glory of family, the glory of community. And they're saying, here, we have glory for you over here, but the end of that road is crushing. They promise lightness, but it's the kind of weight that crushes. Christ promises a yoke that you can handle, but it's glorious, and it really has a weight of glory. The gift of children and parenthood is heavy. The gift of children and parenthood is heavy, but that's because it's glory. That's because it really is glory. It's heavy like a table full of food at Thanksgiving. It's heavy like a basket full of fresh fruit. It's heavy with glory. So I want to look at these two texts that I just read to you a moment ago from Matthew 3 and Hebrews 5 briefly, and use those two themes from those texts to jump off and talk to you this morning about the glory of parenthood. In both of these texts, we see God the Father as a perfect father. Both of these texts, you have God the Father as a perfect father and Jesus as the perfect son. In the baptism text in Matthew 3, and then in this text in Hebrews 5, where it's describing his suffering and his learning of obedience through the things that he suffered, you have God the Father as the perfect Father, and you've got God the Son as the perfect Son. And yet, we can see at least two principles. I think there are many more, but at least two principles that we can apply in our families. The first principle is simply the glory of parenthood and the parent-child relationship. It is simply, objectively, glorious. While the Trinity is certainly a mystery, and the Father and the Son are one God in a way that parents and children are not one, our covenantal union with our children is truly an analogous union. So we recognize that the unity that the Father and the Son have in the Godhead is a kind of union that's utterly unique. It's mysterious. We can't explain it entirely, but it's utterly unique, and they have a union that it's one in being, one in substance, in a way that you and your son, you and your daughter, don't have that exact same union. Nevertheless, in the names Father and Son, we are invited to see an analogous union between parents and their children. That glory that God proclaims over his Son, that glory, that blessing, that radiance that's proclaimed by the Father over his Son is something that parents are invited to share. Parents are invited to share in that with their children. And if God the Father was right to proclaim his love for his Son and his pleasure in his Son, how much more so is it important for us to do in a fallen world? Just think about this for a second. God's the perfect Father. God's the perfect Son. And in their union, in their love, they don't forget. They don't forget that their Father and Son, they don't forget that they love one another. They don't forget that they're for one another. Never. They're perfect. Perfect memories, perfect love, no shadow of turning. It's constant, it's perfect. In one sense, you might say, why did God show up there at the baptism? Why did he need to say that? It's not like they didn't know. It's not like the Son didn't know. It's not like the Father didn't know that the Son loved the Father. And it's not like the Father didn't know the Son. They know. And sometimes we're tempted in our lives to say, well, you know, I'm pretty sure my kids know I love them. I tell them from time to time, and probably not enough. Probably not enough. If God the Father, the perfect Father, shows up at the baptism of his perfect Son and says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. I love him. I'm so pleased with him." If God the Father shows up like that at the baptism of his Son, how much more so is it important for us to do so in a fallen world, in a world where we forget, in a world where we fail, in a world where it isn't so clear and constant? how much more is it important for us to imitate that kind of exuberance, that kind of public joy? How much more so is it important for us to do so in a fallen world? And the fact that the Spirit descends at that same moment highlights the glory of that love and pleasure. The Spirit shows up right then. The Spirit shows up as the Father says, "This is my son. He's my favorite. This is my son. I love him. He's the best." The Spirit shows up then. The Spirit shows up there. This is Pentecost Sunday. We mentioned that a couple times this morning. It's the 50th day after Easter. It's the day we remember the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, the people beginning to speak the gospel in different languages. That's what we're celebrating this morning broadly, and this is one of the texts that is frequently pointed to as a sort of a prefiguring of Pentecost. Why did God send Jesus? Ultimately, to send the Spirit. But he sent the Spirit. He sent the Son first. The Spirit descends upon the Son, fills the Son, empowers the Son to obey the Father. The Son obeys the Father all the way to the cross, all the way to the resurrection, all the way back to heaven, so that God will pour out that Spirit on us. And so this is a prefiguring, though, of what God intends to do with us. And if the Spirit descends at the same moment as God the Father says, "This is my boy, this is my son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit has been poured out on us, how can we not be filled with that same exuberance? Or flip it around. Do you need the Spirit? Do you need the Spirit in your home? Do you need more of the Spirit in your relationship with a particular son or a particular daughter? Do you need more Spirit there? Well, do what the Father does. Do what the Father does. Rejoice over your son. Rejoice over your daughter. And do it in faith, asking God to send the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus. In the Hebrews text, we see that even the perfect son learned obedience through suffering. In the Hebrews text, we see that even the perfect son learned obedience through the things he suffered. This shouldn't be that big of a surprise, since there's actually a pattern of this going back to the beginning. Remember Adam? Adam was a perfect man in a perfect world, and God cut him open. Right? God was a perfect man in a perfect world, and God cut him open and took out a rib. There was suffering involved. Even if it was the perfect surgery, perfect healing, perfect recovery, there was still suffering involved. Adam had to learn his job. He had to learn through the things he suffered. Then you have Adam and Eve. You've got a perfect man, a perfect woman, in a perfect garden, a perfect marriage, in a perfect world. And then there's a dragon. Now there's a talking serpent. Now there's temptation. Now there's a challenge. Now there's an enemy in this perfect world. This is how God's done it from the beginning. Even the perfect men have to go through trials. Even the perfect men and perfect women in a perfect world suffer in their learning of obedience. And therefore, it shouldn't have been much of a surprise at all that Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect son, endured discipline as well. And if Jesus endured discipline in order for him to learn obedience, if the perfect son endured discipline in order to learn obedience, how much more must our children endure this kind of discipline if we want them to come into his glory? Our world loves to talk about unconditional love. Our world loves to talk about that. They talk about it all the time, all day long. Unconditional love, unconditional love. But there's no coherent foundation for that notion in their worldview. There's no coherent foundation for the notion of unconditional love in an evolutionary worldview. The fundamental, foundational worldview of the unbelieving world around us is evolutionary. Everything came from chaos. Everything came as an accident. Everything randomly mutated. And here we are, which means that you are in charge of making your own world. Right? This is the message. You are in charge of making your own world, your own meaning, your own happiness, your own identity. And if that's the case, which it has to be in an evolutionary worldview, nothing's fixed, nothing's stable, you have to make it, you have to invent it, you have to discover it, and so on, then this means that nothing is fixed at all. Nothing is stationary at all, including family. What's a family in an evolutionary worldview? Well, whatever it is this minute, whatever it is this 5 minutes, whatever it is this decade, but you can't possibly put a pin in it and say, this is a family. Why? Because it's only existed for 5 minutes. Billions and billions of years, trillions and trillions of years of chaos and random mutations and survival of the fittest. What do you mean this is a family? Who are you to say? That's crazy talk. If evolution is true, then nothing is fixed, including family. And this has been the goal of the leftist revolution over the last 60 years, making this clear, making it clear that there can be no fixed definitions. This revolution has sought to redefine what human life is, has sought to redefine marriage, gender, and therefore parenthood. That's what it's after. It's after parenthood and family as much as it is all those other things. And this means that if the federal government is now the final arbiter of what any of these things mean, it is functionally also claiming to be the judge of what a family is, what parents are, and whether a child actually belongs to certain parents or not. And it's no good saying, well, I married this woman and I had this baby. Of course it's my son. Of course it's my daughter. No. Nothing is of course anymore at all. You thought it was, of course, this is a man. Of course, this is a woman. No. Not if they don't want it to be. This is a baby. Not if they don't want it to be. Right? Everything you thought was fixed, everything you thought that was it's right there, it's in biology, right? None of us are biologists anymore. Right? Nobody knows. It's not fixed. And it can't be. It can't possibly be if evolution is true. If evolution is true, everything's got to keep changing. You've got to at least be open to it changing. It's got to change. It's got to flux. This is the central thing. And if the government has functionally claimed to be the judge of what anything is, then it is also in the process of claiming what parents are and whether children actually belong to their parents or not. Everything has been reduced to basically these justices, this government, saying, we're here to tell you basically what the next stage of evolution is. We're here to tell you what flourishing is. We're here to tell you what freedom is. We're here to tell you what the fundamental rights of being human are. So this is what they did in the Obergefell decision, for example, when they claimed to make this new definition of marriage between homosexuals. What did they say? They said there's this fundamental right to marriage. What? But that's what they said. And they said, and if there's this fundamental right to marriage, you can't say that two men can't get married or two women can't get married. And we wanted to know, well, why not three? Why not seven? I mean, why are you being such bigots with such low numbers? Now, this is the thing. They're redefining it, but the thing to note is that they're claiming to have the authority to do that. They're claiming to have the authority to do that. If they can redefine what marriage is, then they can also redefine what a child is, what a parent is, what a family is, which is what they're in the process of doing. This is what they're in the process of doing. And you're seeing inklings of this already when you have situations where some happy family has a little boy and somebody related to them or connected to them gets this bright idea that happy little boy is actually a girl. And the family says, no, that's just our little boy. And somebody somehow convinced people to allow them to take them to court to demand and insist that they allow them to treat them like a little girl. And there's been a few instances, a few court cases, where particularly when sometimes when there's been a divorce in the family, and you've got a father and a mother, and there's a fight over, is this a little boy or this is a little girl? And the judges said, actually cited with the one saying, no, this little boy is actually, this mom has the right to try to make him a little girl. Right? What are they in the process of doing? They're in the process of saying, we will decide what is good for these children. We will decide how these children can find their meaning, find their identity, find their life, find their liberty. That's what they're doing. And they're doing that by claiming to have the authority to define. Always remember that a rejection of God's authority is the first move in vying for his job. Let me say that again. Always remember that a rejection of God's authority is always the first move in vying for his job. That's what they're after. And you can't stop. You can't say, oh, they'll only do it a little ways. You can't be a little God. Right? When you begin to take upon yourself the prerogative of Godhead, where are the breaks? There are no breaks. It is not whether there will be a God. It is always the question, which God will it be? It's not whether, but which. Now, the true and living God has created this world with fixed realities. We've talked about a number of them already this morning. Male and female, marriage, parenthood, and so forth. These are fixed realities that God created with the world, and no number of Supreme Court decisions can ever change that. But one of those other fixed realities is the covenantal nature of all things. The covenantal nature of all things. This means that all things that were made by God are objectively in a relationship with God. He made them. He's the artist, he's the maker, he's the creator, so everything in this world is related to him by definition. Everything in this world has a covenantal relationship to God. You do not get created by God and then exist in some neutral space with the whole universe waiting breathlessly to see whether you consent to reality. It doesn't exist. Too bad you got made. Too bad you exist. The world exists as it is. Now, even if most Christians reject this radical version of existentialism, which is the name, sort of the philosophy behind all this, which basically means, like, you're here to discover, you make your own reality, make your own meaning, you get to invent yourself, invent the world for yourself. Even if most Christians reject that radical version of existentialism, there has still been a thick strain of it in much of modern evangelicalism, where we have frequently put all the emphasis on, quote, deciding for Christ. Deciding for Christ. Now, do we believe that people need to believe in Jesus? Yes, absolutely. Do people need to come to him? Yes, they do. Do they need to repent of their sins? Yes, they do. Do they need to humble themselves and believe? Yes, they do. But listen carefully. When you put all the emphasis on you need to decide, you need to decide, you need to decide, you need to decide, and everything is on this deciding for Christ business, it can make it sound like, seem like, everything's up to you. And it's not. It's not up to you. Christ is risen from the dead. Right? The message to the world is Christ is risen, deal with it. Right? It's very much akin to gravity exists, deal with it. It's historic fact, deal with it. What are you going to do? Are you going to submit and believe, or are you going to turn away and be destroyed? Christ is risen, that's fact. It's objective reality. We don't need somebody to decide to make him risen. No, he's risen. You can decide to believe, sure, but he is risen, it's objective fact. Another objective fact is the Bible says that the children of at least one believing parent are holy to God. 1 Corinthians 7:14. The children of one believing parent are holy. We're not trying to get them holy, they're holy. We're not trying to get them to decide to be holy, they're holy. Or in Ephesians, Paul does not say to the Ephesian parents in Ephesians 6 that they should wait and see whether their children want to be Christians before bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not in there. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you're like, whoa, 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 Paul, what if they're not Christians? Paul doesn't care. Are they in your home? Teach them to obey you in the Lord Jesus. Teach them to obey you so they can inherit the promises. This is the first command with the promise. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Lord who? The Lord Jesus. And it doesn't say, well, make sure that when they come to the age of, you know, consent or whatever, then you can ask them if they want to be raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not there. Bring them up. They're holy to God. Bring them up in the Lord. That's the command. We're not waiting to see if they consent to Christ any more than we wait around to see if they consent to food or air or love. Let's see if they want to exist. Well, I don't think they're coming for any food. No, we don't do that. You take it as a gift. They need food. They need water. They need love. They need care. They need Christ. Right? You don't wait around for any of those other things. Why would you wait around? I'm just not sure they want to be a Christian. Is it life or not? Is it life or not? Bring them up in the Lord. Bring them up in Christ. Now, it's absolutely true that we believe that our children must embrace all these good gifts for themselves. We want our children growing up to embrace the gift of food and water. Breathing is good for you, right? Keep doing it, right? All these are good gifts, including Jesus. And so we give it to them when they're young, trusting God that he will teach them to trust in him as they grow up. It is absolutely true that they must embrace all these good gifts, including a personal, vibrant faith in Jesus. But they are already objective members of the covenant by baptism. They already are claimed by God. And so we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You do not wait to see if they choose to be your children. Do you? Do you consent that I am your father? No. You don't do that. They are yours. You do not see if they consent to be part of your family. So the question is, fundamentally, can you look down at your son or daughter right now and say the same words the father said of his son? You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And you say, well, of course. I mean, they're my kids. No. I'm asking, can you say this over your son or your daughter? And do those words echo in heaven? When you say, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, does it echo all the way to heaven? Does it echo all the way to heaven? You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. I love you with everything I have. You belong to me. In the same way that the Father and the Son go together, does it echo all the way to heaven? You must say those words. You must believe those words. And they do echo all the way to heaven. By faith alone in the Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? This is objective reality, and it starts here. If you're saying, I don't know, who's to say who they belong to? You're already walking down the same path of relativism that you hate in the world. I don't know, it's up to them. Up to them? Whose world is this? No, it's God's grace, absolutely, from front to back, from beginning to end. It's all his grace. Yes, they do need to learn to believe on their own. Yes, amen. And so, we call them our own. They've been given to you, and if they've been given to you, they were given to you by a God who knew what he was doing. And he put them in a Christian family so that they would be raised as Christian kids. And so you're to look at them and say, I'm rejoicing over you, just like the Father does the Son. My joy in you echoes all the way to heaven because God put you in my family, son. Because God put you in my family, daughter. You belong to me because God put you here. Because God rejoices over you, because you're holy to him. Now, Hebrews says that the Lord chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Hebrews says that the Lord chastens and scourges every son that he receives, and therefore, it says, if you're not chastened, then you are bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate children, not really belonging to him. That's in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8. Discipline is one of the ways parents prove that children belong to them. Discipline is one of the ways you insist, you are mine. You belong to me. And when you discipline your children in the Lord, as you must, then you're also proving that they belong to the Lord. You see that? So when you discipline your children, you're insisting they belong to you. They're part of your family. But when you discipline in the Lord, right, as you must raise them up, what? And the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So as you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, including the discipline of the Lord, you're also insisting they belong to the Lord. Are they the Lord's? Then teach them, correct them, train them. Discipline is how parents prove that their children belong to them and that they belong to Jesus. The Bible also clearly teaches that the opposite is also true. Failure to discipline is a form of hatred and therefore a false gospel. Hebrews 13:24 says that when you spare the rod, you hate your son. When you do not discipline him, you are hating him. And again, back to Hebrews 13, it says if your children are not disciplined, you're saying they're not mine. The Lord disciplines those that belong to him, and And if you're not disciplined by the Lord, then you ought to wonder whether you belong to him. But if you're disciplined by the Lord, you should say, oh, that's because I belong to him. The Lord is disciplining and chastening me. This is hard. This is difficult. This is challenging because I belong to Jesus. And so we do the same with our own children. Hebrews also says that this discipline must be painful and it must also yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Both of those things are important. Discipline must be painful to be disciplined, and it must also yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If it's just painful and it's not yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness, you need to check it. And if it's not yielding the fruit of peaceable fruitfulness, peaceable righteousness, then you might want to check and see if it's painful. But you need both of those things together. The particular requirement of the Bible is the use of a rod of discipline. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. That's Proverbs 22:15. And then, again, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Proverbs is answering the objection that's frequently raised. Well, but won't it hurt him? Won't it mess with him in a weird way? Won't it make him, maybe they'll associate me with pain. Maybe they'll think about God about with pain. And so, no, it says, if you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You will save his soul from Sheol. You will save his soul from hell. Do you want your son to go to heaven? Do you want your daughter to go to heaven? Do you want your children to go to heaven with you? Well, then you must teach them. You must discipline them. Now, let's be clear. The rod is not the only tool in a parent's toolbox. We're not saying that every single infraction must always result in a spank, but we are insisting that it is an important tool in a parent's toolbox. All discipline must be done calmly, cheerfully, and with biblical justice. All discipline must be done calmly, cheerfully, and with biblical justice. If you're losing your temper, you may not go do discipline. No. If you're angry, if you've lost it, if you lost your cool, you have a log in your eye. Jesus says you can't go deal with the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a log in your eye. If you're fuming, if you're angry, if you're upset, stop. Now, does that mean, well, I get angry every time? No, what you have to do is deal with your sin. Confess your sin, get right with God. You know, sometimes that's why it's a good idea to send the kid somewhere. You know, you wait for me over there for a minute. Get your heart right. Be at peace with God. Okay, I know what I need to do. And then you go in joyfully, cheerfully, calmly, and you do what needs to be done. But it must be calm, cheerful, and with biblical justice. I remember one time we did foster care for a few years and went through the foster care training through the state, and they list spanking, corporal punishment, with all kinds of other abuse. And it's really awful, but it's, you know, they'll have things like biting, kicking, spitting, spanking. You know, all on a list, like if that's all the same thing. And in one of our home interviews at one point, a social worker asked us what we thought of the training, and I told her I took exception to that part. I didn't really appreciate that very much, because that's not, we don't think of our spanking of our kids as abusive in the slightest. And she stopped and she said, well, what do you guys do? And I said, well, if there's an infraction and it's clear, then I take my child back to the back room privately, I explain what they've done, and I tell them how many spanks they're going to have, one or two or three or whatever. I give them the spanks. I comfort them. We pray together. We ask God to forgive them. I assure them that they're forgiven. We go make it right with anybody else that's involved, and then we're done. And she looked at us kind of confused, and she said, well, that sounds like it might actually be helpful. And we're like, well, we think so. We think it's really helpful. Now, to the credit somewhat, I disagree with the philosophy behind the thing, but the fact of the matter is many of them have never seen anything like that. The fact of the matter is many of them think that spanking really is always done in anger. There are families where the only time dad got out the rod or got out the belt was because he was mad. And that's wicked. That's evil. That's not what we're talking about at all. That's not biblical discipline. That's not biblical spanking, right? No, we don't approve of that in the slightest. Calm, cheerful, judicious discipline, yes. Flying off the handle, losing your temper, no, not at all. Not in the slightest. Another basic principle of parenting is that it is always easier to teach and train the younger they are. right? Think about it like concrete. When it's wet, you can still work with it. Once it's dry, that's hard, right? Now, the grace of God is more powerful than all our sin. And that means that there can be times where it seems like the concrete is already hardened and God's grace can still soften it. We believe in that. But the way God made the world is you can do your best work early on. And so think about the first 5 years of parenting as a benevolent dictatorship, okay? It's a benevolent totalitarian dictatorship, okay? That's what your job is, okay? You tell them what to do, when to do it, how to do it, right? It's joyful, it's cheerful, it's happy, and they have no opinions. Don't ask them what they want to eat. Don't ask them what they want to wear. Do you want to live in a, do you want to be enslaved to them? Do you want to raise little tyrants? Then ask them what they want before the age of five, okay? They have no opinions before the age of five. You tell them what their opinions are. You give them what they love. You give them what they hate. You give them what they like. That's one of your greatest gifts to them, right? What you're telling them is they're not the center of the universe. God is. Jesus is king, and they need to learn to obey. They need to learn to submit. It's one of the most important things. It's the central command, not what's their opinion. What's their taste? What's their favorite? No, the command is teach them to obey. Why? It's the first commandment with a promise, with a blessing, that it may go well with them in the land in which they're living. Now, in Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, so that even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Part of the principle here is that you do a lot of the teaching and a lot of the training when they're very young, and the idea is to slowly let them grow up, and you need to let go, so that they will not depart from it. And frequently, we get this backwards and upside down. They're cute when they're little, and you're like, well, I just want to do whatever they want to do, and they're so cute, and oh. And then it starts getting a little out of hand in elementary school, and then by the time they're 15, they can commit crimes and get someone pregnant. And all of a sudden, parents are like, oh, no, you're grounded, right? And the kid can beat you up. And they're like, we don't care. No, like you don't want to do that. It doesn't work, first of all. I mean, we're living in the shambles of that. Just how's it working out? It's not working out at all, right? And it just creates animosity between you all. What you want to do is you want to train them when they're young, and then think of it like teaching your kid to ride a bike. When they're really little and you first get them on the bike, you're holding them up, right? They're practicing kind of, you know, pedaling and trying to just, you know, they're just getting a feel for a bike. You're holding them up. You're doing all the motion. That's the first 5 years. You're holding them up. You're doing all the motion. Don't ask them how to ride a bike. They don't know, right? Then as they start getting the feel, they start pedaling and you're doing a little less. You're catching them as they balance, as you walk next to them, but they're the ones starting to pedal. They're the ones starting to get the feel of it. And for a moment they got balance and then a moment they don't, okay? That's your elementary years, okay? Correction here and there, and you're still holding on. Once you get in late middle school, into high school, you're starting to let go. You're hovering around, you're letting go. They're riding on their own. You catch them maybe occasionally, send them back off on their own. And somewhere in high school, before they left home, you ought to sit down with your son or your daughter and say, basically, look, I'm going to treat you like an adult now. Sometime in mid-high school, before they left, you say, I'm going to treat you like an adult now. You can do whatever you want. I trust you. I've taught you. You love Jesus, and you're free to do whatever you want. Watch whatever you want. Hang out with whoever you want. It's fine. I charge you to love Jesus and obey his commands. You can do whatever you want. Set them free. Right, that's you. You know, they're riding their bike. Now, you want to still do it and, you know, extend the metaphor. You're still in the cul-de-sac, you know. But they're riding the bike, and they can do whatever they want. And if they fall, you help them pick them up. And there's real-world consequences and so forth. But look, that should be the trajectory. Tight control at the beginning, with grace, with love, with joy, and then slowly over time, letting go. Letting go, because that's what they're doing anyways. You're raising them to launch them. You're raising them to send them out. They're arrows that you're launching into the world. Parenting should consist of lots of joyful teaching and training and practice. Parenting should consist of lots of joyful teaching, training, and practice. Think of yourselves like coaches. Think of yourself like coaches. Lots of praise, lots of drills, show them how to do it, run the play again. Lots of teaching, lots of coaching, okay? When mom tells you gotta do something, you gotta say it cheerfully, okay? Say, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. Okay, no, bigger smile, ready? Yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. All right, good, that was great. Okay? Now, run out of the room and come back in again. Let's practice that again. Okay, ready? Mom, you're going to tell him. You're going to come back in. Hey, can you help me with the dishes? Yes, ma'am. Good job. Knuckles, high fives. Yeah, everybody cheer him on. Good job, right? It's like that. Okay? A lot of parenting should be like that. Okay? There's a lot of things that are new in this world, like, you know, new people, for example. And parents frequently set their kids up for trouble by not preparing them. So new people come over, and you're like, say hi to that stranger. And they're, I don't know him. He's got a huge beard. You know, like, or whatever. Like, I've never met them before. And you're like, no, practice. So you know, sometimes when the kids were little, I would, like, actually knock on the door, and they'd have to come and open the door for me. And, you know, say hi, you know, hi, welcome to our house. You know, whatever. And you practice. I've told you this before, but we used to play obedience games. So after dinner, sometimes I'd have a bowl of M&Ms or Skittles or something, and I'd say, all right, just give random commands to the kids. Go get a pillow from your room. Yes, sir. And they have to run and go get a pillow from their room and come back and give them an M&M. And, you know, go give your mom a hug. Yes, sir. And give your mom a hug and give them an M&M. Go put your pillow back in your room. Yes, sir. And give them an M&M. You know, maybe they'll need to put a pillow away someday. I don't know. But there we are practicing obedience, cheerfulness, immediate, and just practicing the joy of learning to obey together. The rod is particularly for acts of defiance. The rod is for when they refuse to obey, when you are sure they know exactly what you're requiring them to do and how to do it. Now, many children will give you at least one good battle, sometimes multiple battles if they are particularly strong-willed, and parents are required by God to win. You're required by God to win because God commands our children to obey their parents so that they will be blessed. Do you want your children to be blessed? Then you must require them to obey. And if they're being hard-hearted and resistant and so forth, you must win. And somewhere in the first 5 years or so, you might have a battle, or they're saying a battle of wills. And yes, that's welcome to the party, right? You say, is this normal? Yes, it is. Now, here's the encouraging part, though. The fact that you have a son or a daughter who's strong-willed means you have a son or a daughter with a backbone. And we need men and women with backbones. And so when you're in the middle of the battle, don't think, oh no, we've lost, it's terrible, it's horrible. No, think to yourself, oh good, we've got a fighter. Oh good, we've got a strong one. Thank you, Lord. Now, does that mean your work's cut out for you? Yes, but it's good work. It's good work. What they need is it needs to be trained. It needs to be trained to Christ. It needs to be trained to obedience. And when you've done that, they will not be pushovers in this world, right? Be encouraged in that. I want to close with just this thought. Zephaniah 3:17 says that the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who saves. He will rejoice over you with great joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Okay? The prophet says that when God comes, he is going to come singing. The prophet says that when God comes, he's going to come singing. But he's not just coming singing, he's coming singing a song of rejoicing, a song of celebration over his people. And this is the mind-blowing thing. It's a song of rejoicing over sinful people. It's a song of rejoicing over sinful people. And you say, how can he possibly do that? Well, he did it in Jesus. He came. This is what the baptism scene is. You should hear that thunderous voice as God's song breaking out in this world. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. That song is boisterous, flamboyant, abundant, and loud. It's like a father standing on a table at McDonald's, announcing his love and joy over his whole family. You see these people? These are my people. I love them. It's so loud and joyful and embarrassing and wonderful. That's the love of God for his people. This is how God is determined to save the whole world. He doesn't come as some kind of cranky schoolmarm. He doesn't come tisk-tisking. He doesn't come like a Pharisee. He comes like a proud dad, rejoicing. And that's how he saves the world. He's determined to save the world through singing a rambunctious sea shanty, a rollicking bar tune with fiddles and drums and dancing over his son in the water on the cross and now at his right hand. Right? this is the key. It really is. This is the only kind of glory there is. The only kind of glory is the glory of God over the Son. Right? But the crazy thing is that he said, come into the glory. Come into the glory. And God says, I rejoice over you too. God rejoices over sinful people in his Son. There's no other kind of glory. God has all the glory, right? There's only God's glory. And you say, yeah, I'm sin. I'm a sinner. I'm a failed dad. I lost my temper. I'm not faithful. I forget things. Right. And God rejoices over you. God rejoices over you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That God rejoices over you? That he came singing songs over you? Over you. Over you as a dad. Over you as a mom. Over you as with your family, your kids, your parents, your siblings, your roommates. God rejoices over you. This is only possible because of Jesus. Jesus took all your sin away. And he took all your sin away, and he gave you all his righteousness. And by faith, you're united to him. And everything in him, the Father receives. Are you in him? Have you come to him? Have you come to him? Then God the Father rejoices over you. He sings songs over you. He sings songs over you, rejoices over you. And that's the glory that you're called to have in your home. Do you sing in your homes, dads? You say, well, you don't want me to sing. Hey, we do. Sing it louder. That's what we want you to do. We want you to sing louder. Right? When you come home, is it rejoicing? When you come in, is it rejoicing? Do the kids know? Does your wife know? Do they know that you are so proud of them? That you are so rejoicing over them? That you are their favorite people ever? You say, well, but, you know, it's kind of rough in our house. Yeah, it's kind of rough in this world. And what is God doing? He is singing a song in heaven. He is singing at the top of his lungs because his Son has won. His Son has won. And now everyone's coming. Everyone's coming. He's singing. He's not afraid. He's not worried. He's not surrounded. He says, we got him on the run. Jesus is risen. The Spirit's sent out. He's singing. He's singing a song of joy over you so that you can sing a song over your children too. He's still singing, and the words go like this, free grace, free grace, free grace. And that's our glory. God and Father, we praise you and thank you that you've given us your Spirit so that we can call you our Father. Father, thank you that you're not just some God, you're not some deity, you're not faceless. You're our Father because Jesus, your Son, has come and died in our place. Father, we thank you that you've given us his Spirit. We thank you that you sing over us and that in small ways we're beginning to hear a little bit of your song. Father, teach us your song even more so that we might sing it in our families, in our homes, over our kids, in our marriages. Father, we ask for this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, singing. You've been reminded this morning of the glory that God the Father has with his Son. And how that glory has been shared with you, how God the Father rejoices over his Son, and in him is rejoicing over you. That means that he's rejoicing over you as a mom. He's rejoicing over you as a dad, as a son, as a daughter, as a brother, as a sister, whatever situation you're in this morning, wherever you are, in Jesus, God sings over you. He rejoices over you, and that means that as you go out of this place, you need to be rejoicing. You need to be rejoicing over your wife, over your husband, over your kids, over your parents, because God the Father is singing that loud, and you can hear it. That song is in your heart. So go now with the blessing of your God upon your heads. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.